The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into the prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would indeed attend to our hearts and our minds, and that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and that you would instruct us in the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, that we might be faithful members of that kingdom as we seek to serve you, as we seek to honor Christ, and as we seek to testify of the good news of the gospel by what we say and how we live our lives before the world. We ask that you would do this and use your word to this end, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why there are two sets of the Ten Commandments in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? The first one comes in Exodus chapter 20, and then the second is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Why the repetition? Wasn't the first time at Mount Sinai sufficient? Why are they given again as Israel prepares to enter the Promised Land? And also, how are we to understand the differences between them? The most notable is the reason for keeping the Sabbath day in the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, Israel was to keep the Sabbath, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But that's not the reason that's given in Deuteronomy 5, is it? No, there we read, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." See, there's no explicit mention of the creation week, is there? Now, arguably, it's implied. But the emphasis is upon the redemption from Egypt. So then, did the Lord change his word somehow? Did the fourth commandment spoken of in Exodus 20 become obsolete or insignificant in some way? Well, no, of course not. But it's interesting to consider that the repetition of the law of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, it indicates to us that Israel has come to a different point in their history. And the Lord is speaking to them for that time, for that moment to which he brought them. You might even remember that the name Deuteronomy essentially means second law. And so Yahweh is preparing his people for the life to be lived in the Promised Land, which, you know, arguably Exodus does to a point, but not to the same degree that we find in Deuteronomy. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Well, remember, in the larger sweep of Matthew's narrative, we've come to the section, at least in the first seven chapters of Matthew, we've come to the section that largely mirrors Deuteronomy. Even as we now have Jesus giving a second law, we might say, as he prepares his people, his disciples, for their lives in the world, even the Promised Land, figuratively speaking, that stretches to the ends of the earth. And just as Moses, directed by the Lord, builds on the Ten Commandments on Sinai, so we see Jesus teaching, building upon, and encompassing the whole of the law and the prophets. Now, recall what we studied last week, and that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. God's plan of salvation, which includes his people, have reached a different point, have reached a new point, and it requires the giving of a second law, we might say. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, that doesn't mean that Jesus is abolishing the old law. He's not doing away with it completely, but he's building upon it. And he's saying, there's now more to the story. We've reached a new act in the play, and the plot is moving forward. And that's an important perspective to keep in mind as we come to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, because when we hear Jesus citing a command and then saying, "But I say to you," we should not think that he's making a sharp contrast. For example, in this morning's text, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And then the translations read, "But I say to you." And we naturally think that Jesus is making an adversative statement of some kind, that what he's saying is somehow opposed or markedly different from the text that he's quoting. But that's not the case. In fact, the language that he uses can convey the idea of addition. In other words, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but in addition, I say to you." And that understanding is fitting for what Jesus is doing here in the text. And that he has not come to abolish the law. And pretty soon it will be evident how Jesus is adding on, how he's pushing his disciples to understand God's word more deeply, in a more mature fashion. Now, having said that, it could also be that Jesus is drawing a subtle contrast between what the disciples have heard, which may very well have been misleading teaching, and what he now says. We need to keep that in mind as well. It isn't too far-fetched to think that Jesus is also speaking in such a way as to counteract the shallow teaching that has arisen among the Jewish leaders, such as would have been promoted by the scribes and Pharisees, for example. And yet, Jesus is quoting from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, and he refers to what was said to those of old, or more literally, to the ancients. This is a reference back to Israel, of course, likely Israel in the wilderness when they were at Sinai and when they were ready to enter the promised land. And quite obviously, Yahweh God was the speaker in that case. So then, what is Jesus doing if he cites ancient scripture and then says, "But I say to you"? See, he's placing himself in the position of Yahweh. He's placing himself in the position of God. See, this is a remarkable statement for Jesus to make. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't make an appeal to any other form of authority. Rather, he speaks with authority, even as the crowd will conclude at the end of the sermon in chapter 7 and verse 29. But even more, Jesus is calling the disciples, and by implication the church, to live according to a higher standard than they had previously known. He is calling them to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now Matthew, in keeping true to form, arranges the text in a triad, with the structure breaking down neatly into two verses per section, verses 21 to 22 for the first, and then verses 23 to 24 for the second, and then 25 and 26 for the third and final section. And also we will find in Jesus' other expositions of the law as he goes forward in his sermon that there's an overall triadic pattern, that in that Jesus, he'll begin with the traditional teaching, and then in the second place he describes the vicious cycles and judgment, and then he gives an actual command that presents a means for transformation. Now, and then interestingly, keep this in mind as we go forward. Jesus doesn't start with a command. You know, he starts quoting a command, but then his response is not a command in response to the command he quotes. Just keep that in mind as we go forward today and in the coming weeks. So what do we observe in this first section in verses 21 and 22? Well, basically, Jesus sets forth the outworking of anger, the path that unchecked anger leads to. And Jesus is speaking to attitude. He's speaking to the heart level, to the inner man, He's addressing, at least initially, that which is not readily seen. You know, even as we read in 1 Samuel 16, when Yahweh says to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. See, Jesus, he begins by speaking to the level that can only be seen by the Lord. The level that Jesus himself is able to see. You can't necessarily know when someone is angry. Now, sometimes you can, even as Jesus will go on to illustrate. But certainly you've had those experiences when you find out that someone is angry with you, and maybe you had no idea. You know, often it's the case that anger will manifest itself initially through disposition or facial expression or body language, but not always. And so Jesus is speaking to that which is unseen and says that being angry with a brother subjects you to the judgment. Now, we should probably understand brother to be referring to a fellow believer, someone within the Christian community. And so if you're angry with a brother and that anger continues, then you are in danger of the judgment. Now, it could very well be that Jesus is speaking of final judgment in this case and is basically saying that unrepented anger against a brother can lead to that. Or to put it another way, if you harbor anger against your brother, even if you never act on it, you are still subject to eternal punishment. James will tell us in his first letter, in his letter, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so that's the basic principle that Jesus is essentially setting forth here in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in fact, sometime read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and then immediately go read the book of James. And you will find that James's letter is essentially a commentary and application of the Sermon on the Mount. Some excellent scholarship has been done along these lines, and we'll probably be finding ourselves quoting from James quite a bit over the next couple of weeks because of how he sheds light on Jesus' words. You know, does James have anything to say about anger? Yes, he exhorts in the first chapter, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." You notice that James mentions the anger of man that does not produce righteousness. Jesus is teaching of what it means to be righteous according to the standards of the heavenly kingdom. So there's a kind of anger that is clearly unrighteous and out of accord with Jesus and the apostles' teaching. But we also know that not all anger is sin. God is recorded as being angry, Jesus also. And even from our reading in Ephesians 4 just a little while ago, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." There are times when anger is justified, and like other emotions, anger can motivate action. And being indignant about evil can rightly spur us to appropriate action. But there's also the warning here that Jesus is giving that human anger, unrighteous anger, that is felt and even expressed in words, is liable to judgment. See, and then we notice the progression that anger can take, as Jesus mentions in verse 22. See, the attitude of the heart then can express itself in words. Whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. How "Raca" should be understood is somewhat debated. It is generally believed that it means empty head, good for nothing, or fool. Augustine contended that "Raca" doesn't mean anything, but merely expresses the emotion of an angry mind. That could be, but Jesus is clear that "Raca" is something spoken to a brother, so it's probably best to understand it as constituting an insult of some kind. And maybe you even noticed Matthew doesn't translate the word for us. It's an Aramaic word, and he assumes that his audience will know its meaning, which has also led to some of the speculation regarding an accurate definition. So if you call your brother an empty head, you are subject to the council, which could even be translated maybe the Sanhedrin. Now, one scholar actually argues that the council referred to here is the heavenly council, but that seems to be a bit of a stretch and takes away from what Jesus is doing rhetorically. Stop and think about it for a moment. Would the Sanhedrin
ever hear a case because you called your brother a chowderhead? The answer is no. That wouldn't be a legitimate reason to go to trial. But Jesus is warning about where anger leads, where it wants to take you. And then Jesus says, and whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, it could be that the language here is expressing something like damned fool. And so it's a more intense expression of anger than raka. There are plenty who want to say that the terms that Jesus is using, raka and fool, are basically synonymous. But there does seem to be a progression in Jesus' language, because now the danger is the Gehenna of fire, or hellfire. See, and Jesus' exhortation doesn't mean that there aren't those that are rightly considered fools, such as we read of in Proverbs. Or as David says in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, we have to come back to the heart of the issue. The root of the matter is where the words come from. And in what Jesus is saying is that they're spoken out of anger. They have their origin in anger. Anger against a brother. Anger against one who has been redeemed by Christ as you have been redeemed by Christ. And through Jesus' warnings about judgment, the council and hellfire, he's saying, don't let anger go unchecked. Don't let it overtake you, because this is where it leads. It leads to judgment and destruction. And certainly we've all experienced this in varying degrees, I would imagine. You know, think about the last time you were really angry about something. And it was unrighteous anger. What did it lead to? More than likely, some form of angry speech. No, and men, whatever your age, men, there's a greater danger for us with anger. We're especially prone to anger. And it's one of the reasons for us to be all the more diligent in guarding against it, in keeping it in check, in dealing with it before it gets out of hand. You know, the last time you were really angry, maybe it was at your wife or at one of your kids. And that anger probably expressed itself in speech. And that speech was more than likely destructive. Speech that later had to be repented of. Where you had to ask your wife, ask your child to forgive you for being angry and yelling at them in a certain way. And of course, then if anger it appears in relation to the discipline of one of your children, then that makes the situation that much more complicated and the anger that much more dangerous. For those of you who have a brother or a sister, which is most everybody in the room, I'd be willing to bet that the last time you were really angry, it was probably directed toward another sibling for something they'd done, or maybe something they hadn't done, or something that you wanted them to do, or something you wanted them to do, and they refused to do it. So you called them a name, put them in their place, and you insulted them and spoke down to them. What is that? What is at the heart of that kind of name calling? Well, it's anger. You know, it certainly is in keeping with Paul's words in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, as believers, our speech is to be marked by graciousness. Remember, we are called to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that is a standard that even further surpasses what is acceptable to the world. You know, what is often portrayed in movies and TV shows when it comes to relationships between siblings or between parents and children? You know, stop and think about it. And next time you're watching a movie or a show, see what's displayed before you. Isn't it often that of anger? Possibly even name-calling. A young boy is angry at his dad because he's so misunderstood. A young brother is angry with his older sister, and so on. And Jesus is saying that his people are called to a life that is profoundly different, profoundly distinct, to a life that deals with anger quickly and keeps it in check, a life that does not let the sun go down on your anger. That's the heart. That's at the heart of Jesus' instruction of the danger of unchecked anger in verses 21 and 22.
Well, next we come to the second section of the triad in verses 23 and 24. And here notice that Jesus still doesn't directly say, don't be angry. Rather, he says, be reconciled with your brother. So if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we probably don't quite grasp how outrageous Jesus' statement is. And it's pretty clear that he's using hyperbole. He's using exaggerated speech for the purposes of rhetorical effect. You see, on one level, what Jesus is telling them to do is completely unrealistic. Think about it. He's teaching his disciples somewhere in the region of Galilee, which is roughly 80 miles away from Jerusalem, which basically constitutes a three-day journey. And so Jesus is saying that if you take a three-day journey and you get all the way to Jerusalem, and you're about to hand over your sacrifice to the priest, and you remember that your brother has something against you, you stop right there. You stop what you're doing. You travel 3 days back to your home. You reconcile with your brother. And then you travel 3 days back to offer your sacrifice. Now, by a quick calculation, that will tell you that it will take basically a week to accomplish, 9 days for all that traveling and 12 for the total. Again, that seems unrealistic. So what is Jesus' point then by presenting such a preposterous scenario? Well, for one, to impress upon the disciples the importance of reconciliation, even over the worship that has been prescribed by God. And this isn't a new principle with Jesus. You know, as we heard earlier, Samuel tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. Or as David declares in Psalm 40, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. In fact, that we see this taught in the Old Covenant Scriptures, then it really only further affirms that Jesus didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And here really is also an example of how Jesus wields the Scriptures and how his teaching is derived from them. Now, truth be told, anything that Jesus teaches is principally found in the Law and the Prophets. Granted, he brings things to light that may have been in the shadows, and that's profoundly important. But Jesus he's building upon the revelation that has already been given to Israel in the Scriptures. And also notice that through this emphasis upon reconciliation and the absurd examples that he gives, Jesus is once again impressing upon them the importance of keeping short accounts, of immediately taking care of the issue when your brother has something against you. Deal with it quickly. Don't put off reconciling with him. It's more important than Sunday morning worship. And also, knowing the importance of worship, then you want to be sure to be reconciled so that you don't have to miss worship in order to seek out your brother. That's also an implication here. There may also be a sense that restoring things sooner than later with your brother saves a lot of trouble and hassle farther down the road, so to speak. That's not the primary implication, I don't think, of what Jesus is saying, but possibly a secondary one. Now, you're not responsible for your brother's response, but as Paul tells the Roman church, possible, live peaceable with all. Similarly, the author to the Hebrews, strive for peace with everyone. So here's another outworking and application of what Jesus is saying here in regards to anger and how it should be dealt with. Anger needs to be diffused before it escalates. And that even means living in such a way that you don't cause your brother to be angry with you. You are to love your neighbor. You are to consider his interests as well, and even before your own. Now, of course, there are times where it's possible for another Christian to be angry with you on account of your taking a righteous stand about something. Sure, that's happened plenty of times. That's very, very possible. But still, Jesus would have us to seek out reconciliation with them. Again, this is a radical righteousness that Jesus is setting before the disciples, before the church, and is calling the church to this life with one another. Well, then we come to the third section, verses 25 and 26, and still Jesus is exhorting the disciples to diffuse anger, and now the scope of his application expands from a brother to an adversary, or to an enemy. Now, I suppose a brother could be an enemy, but the implication seems to be that Jesus is primarily referring to Gentiles here, and in that specific time period, the Romans. How do we know this? Well, one textual clue is that the Jews didn't have a prison system, whereas the Romans did. And we notice that at the end, then in verse 26, Jesus mentions going to prison. Also notice that the issue to be brought before the court is somehow related to money. And it could very well be that the adversary has a legitimate case. But Jesus concludes, you will never get out until you have paid the last quadrants. Quadrants was the least valuable Roman coin. It was the equivalent of a few minutes' wage. But what's Jesus saying? There won't be any mercy shown. No forgiveness of even the smallest amount of debt. And since that's the case, Jesus is telling them to make friends with their enemies, even on the way to court. You know, don't wait on the judge to decide, because the judge can hand you over to the jailer, and you'll be put in prison. And there won't be any early release. No, you won't get out until the last penny is paid. See, in Jesus' previous example of leaving the gift at the altar, the disciple is to take the initiative. And here, the disciple is under duress. But Jesus' teaching is essentially the same. Once again, his emphasis is upon dealing with the anger immediately. Make friends even with your enemies. You could lose and end up in prison. And what this, in a broader scope of things, what this does, it actually brings us back to Israel's original calling to make friends with the nations, a calling that they chose largely to ignore. So now Jesus is calling the new Israel that he is forming, he's calling them to the same principle. And it's basically saying that you shouldn't escalate dissension by insisting on your rights. That's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way that Jesus exemplifies, and that's not who his disciples are, who the church is called to be in the world. Jesus is setting forth a radical righteousness, a righteousness that deals with anger in this fashion, in obedience to the command, do not murder. And this radical righteousness, it's also a redemptive righteousness, because it testifies to the world. It testifies to the world the way in which anger is to be dealt with, and it models Christ's own example. See, it is to live a cruciform life, where you're willing to die to yourself for the sake of your brother, where you are willing to die to yourself even for the sake of your enemy. And this is a message and way of living that the world needs to see, that the church needs to embrace today. You know, anger is all around us. It's expressed in a variety of ways in every class of society. We deal with it ourselves, and we are called to deal with anger in this radical fashion. But not only for the sake of ourselves, not only for our personal or family piety, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of those who need to see with their eyes and hear with their ears the way in which anger should be handled. See, if Jesus' disciples obey his commands, they will diffuse anger before it flames into murder. If they obey this command, they will transform their enemies and help to bring in the kingdom. That's our goal as well. That too is our call. Do you remember Cain? Remember what happened when Yahweh regarded his brother Abel's offering but would not regard his offering? The text tells us that Cain became very angry. Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires for you, but you must rule over it." Of course, we know the story. We know that Cain didn't deal with his anger. And what did it lead to? It led to murder. That's where unchecked anger takes you. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So deal with your anger quickly. Do not let it fester. Don't brood on it. Take care of it. Confess it. Repent of it immediately. Even go so far as to help your brother deal with his anger against you. And be an example, even to your enemy, of the righteousness of heaven that is the mark of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. For in so doing, you are taking your part in the transformation of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, impress the words of Christ upon our hearts, and indeed may it bear fruit in our lives, and especially that we would be quick to deal with our anger, that the sun would not set upon our anger, that we would be quick to confess, quick to repent, quick to reconcile with offended brothers. Indeed, Father, give us such a vision of this life in the kingdom that our lives, that our families, that our church might be transformed, and that we might also set about the task you have called us to of transforming the world around us. Do this by the power of your Spirit and by the truth of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.